Well, good evening. It's good to see all of you here tonight. And before we get started with the preaching and the meddling, I want to thank the congregation here for your hospitality, your graciousness, your friendship, the love that you have for each other, and the love that you extend to the saints and to those in your community in which you live. I know that You are an outreaching church, and that's exactly what the Lord wants us to be, and I appreciate that about you. But I've enjoyed my time here this week. I've enjoyed, over the last 8 years, we really haven't had a lot of time at once to spend together. You know, we come for the monthly Bible bowls, and we get to see some of you then, and then the summer youth series, But to really just to get to spend 4 days with you in a row has been a blessing to me, and to learn some of your names and to see some of your faces and to visit with you. I really appreciate that. You're a blessing to me, and I love you, and God loves you. And I just wanted to tell you that before I got started tonight. Now, that song a moment ago was perfect for the lesson. The refrain of that song, I don't know of a time where it did not give me a goosebump or some emotional feeling, because I sing that and I think about grace that is greater than all our sin. That's the message we're going to talk about tonight when we talk about grace reigning. And so if you would take your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 5, that will be the textbook for our lesson tonight. Romans chapter 5 is where we're going to be. And what I'd like to do is just kind of skim the information that's in that until we get to the portion of the text that I believe will deal with what we're going to talk about tonight. And I want you to know that this chapter is comprised of two main sections. You could say that the first part of it is going to talk about justification. It's a summary of justification, verses 1 through 11. And in verses 1, you see where the believer has peace with God. Since therefore we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse number 2, we find out that we have access to God. Now you got to remember, Paul's writing this to a mixed group of Christians, some Gentiles and a lot of Jewish background members there. And so we know that we have access. And I'll read this verse with me because I think it's interesting. Though through him, through Jesus, we have also obtained access, how? By faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so I'm seeing words there that say I have obtained access into this grace by faith. And that goes right along with the lesson last night in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, that we're saved by grace through faith. It goes together. Our faith in God's grace does go together. And here in verse numbers 3 through 4, we find out we have an assurance from God. Verse number 3 is the fact of this assurance. If you'll read it with me, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And so it helps in a time of suffering. And then this endurance produces character. This is the fruit of the assurance. This suffering produces perseverance, which produces character, which produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then we could notice in this text that in verse number 6 through 11, the believer is preserved by God. Look at verse number 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, notice the medium by which we have these blessings. We want justification. How does it come? Well, this verse says we've been justified by His blood. Much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. So the wrath of God would have come upon us as sinners. The sin would have warranted the wrath of God, as we saw in chapter 1 of Romans. But because we have access to the blood of Jesus Christ, therefore we know that the penalty for the sin which would have warranted God's wrath upon us, we know that the wrath of God is not gone. It didn't just disappear. Friends, the wrath of God toward us was channeled away from us and into the cross. And that is a remarkable concept. I think sometimes we think about Jesus died for our sins. And we don't stop to think about that the righteousness of God didn't go away. God didn't just wink at our sin like He did at one time in the Old Covenant. God's righteousness and His holiness demanded justice. That never went away. It was simply funneled or channeled into the cross of Jesus Christ. And there, the blood was shed. And I think that that is, when I start thinking about grace that is greater than all of our sin, what I've got to look at now is that the blood of Jesus Christ is potent enough to cleanse any sin. And that's God's grace. He's given us a way to take care of sin where we're not having to pay for it. I mean, there's really no way we could. But so I look at this, and it says that we're justified. Verse 9, much more we'll be saved by Him from the wrath of God, for while we were enemies. Now this is another interesting concept, because I don't think of obtaining salvation necessarily in the same context of being against God and His enemy. But you've got to think in the grand scheme of things, when we were enemies, God didn't wait for us to get good and right in our behavior. And there was no way to do that anyway. But let's just say for the sake of argument that we thought we could get good enough as humanity for what? For Jesus Christ to die for us? For our sins? When the time was right and God knew when that was, we were reconciled to God, notice this, by the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And this is another important fact, and I don't have time to really flesh this out, but this is a good thought to think about the importance of the resurrection. The importance of what Jesus is doing now. If His death benefits us like it does, what about His life right now? What's it doing for us? And is arguing from the greater to the, I mean, from the lesser to the greater here. And so he says in verse number 10, for if while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. You know what reconciliation is? To be reconciled is to be brought back into a working relationship with an individual. There was a time where we were at odds with the Father. But because of the work and the effort of Jesus Christ at the cross, now we're able to be brought back. You know this. You remember when you read about the Jews and the Gentiles and the wall of hostility, which was the law that separated them? Jesus Christ removed that law, and he tore down the wall of hostility so that He could make peace between the two groups of people and make one new man under one new covenant. And I think about that. If Jesus can take and make people one and unify people, and He can take congregations and unify people, well, certainly He can, through His work as a mediator, make whole again a relationship that's been broken between you and God and all of us as a people. So I think about that, and I think
You know, that there is nothing in this context up to this point, talking about our salvation or justification or reconciliation, that does not have Jesus Christ right in the middle of it. Did you notice that? How many times did you count the word through in this text? Through Christ, through Him. There is no part of salvation, no part of grace that doesn't have Jesus Christ right in the middle of it. With that in consideration, I move on to the next part of this text. And I want you to know that we have a summary of condemnation beginning in verse number 12. Now, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Something about Adam is like Jesus, and there's a likeness that's there. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks of Jesus Christ as being the second Adam. And so what was Adam to us? He was the parent, the first parent that we had as human beings. He was the father of us all, so to speak, like Eve was the mother of us all. And so there is something different about Jesus, but there's something that's alike. And so now Jesus, being like Adam, becomes the forerunner, the father of a new and different type of people, the saved people, the redeemed people, the saved, the reconciled. And so, whereas Adam brought death upon all people, Jesus is in a position where He's brought life to all people. Verse number 14. Now, you know, we're talking about a contrast between Adam and Jesus. And that's what we need to see tonight. If we were going to take and I have a chart that maybe you could come up with, or looking at a chart like this, you could make a column for Adam and a column for Jesus Christ. And you can look at what things Adam did and what things Jesus did. And in this text, he goes on to say, in verse number 14, that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So I'm looking at this and I'm seeing that Jesus, what Jesus did for us, was more powerful and more important and was better for us than what Adam could have done for us. And Adam's contribution was to unto destruction. Jesus' contribution was unto preservation and restoration and bringing back to life. And so verse number 16 says, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. All right, so the free gift, what Jesus gives, is different than the consequence of Adam's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought what? Justification. So whereas Adam's sin brought condemnation, Jesus' act of righteousness, talking about the cross, in every sense, he's talking about what was accomplished at the cross, is something that brought justification. Justification is where you are considered just in the eyes of God. And as we said a moment ago, through the lessons through this week, just if I'd never sinned. Little play on word there. Verse 17 says, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace, and I like that term right there. I like to highlight that because it's talking about God's grace. It's in abundance. Those who will receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. Before you start thinking that's you Remember, we're talking about Jesus. The gift of His righteousness. It's what His righteousness has done. And we sing of that all the time, by the way. And so, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. How? Through the one man, Jesus Christ. So there it is. Jesus is right there in the middle of it. And therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness. What are we talking about? We're talking about the cross. Leads to justification and life for all men. The reason why it says it leads to instead of it automatically makes it because God has put some conditions in there. You know what the conditions of the grace are is our faith. Our faith has to respond to God's divine directives. Belief, for instance, or confession or repentance and baptism and things like that and faithful living. But now he says in verse 19, for by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now think about that. If what Jesus did, and we are coming to Christ, and we are tapping into what it was that He has done for us at the cross, then we will be made righteous. Justified, never sinned. Cleansed, made. Oh, our sins are as scarlet. They shall be white as snow. We shall arise to walk in the newness of life, Romans 6 tells us. We'll be made righteous, Romans chapter 5 tells us. Verse 20 says, now the law of Moses, came in to increase the trespass. But where sin, listen to this now, because this is what we just sang about, grace that is greater than all of our sin. You can't outdo God's grace. In other words, there's not a sin big enough that if you appropriated God's grace, it would cover it. Verse number 20 says, now the law came and increased the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And that's what it meant. It grew. It was bigger than the sin. So that as sin, and here's the verse for the sermon tonight. So that as sin reigned in death, now think about the personification of sin here. Sin reigned. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, you remember when Adam and Eve sinned? No, I'm sorry, take that back. You remember when Cain sinned? And he offered a sacrifice that was not pleasing to the Lord. He was aggravated. He was mad about it. And God talked to him. And he told him, he said, sin's desire is to have you. But you must rule over him. And of course, he didn't listen to what God said. I mean, the personification of sin there in Genesis 4 is that sin wants to rule over you. If you don't rule over it, it will rule over you. If you're not in control, if you don't take the steps to do what's right, you're going to become a slave to sin. And that's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 8. Those Jews that Jesus was speaking to that believed on Him only believed on Him for a little while, because when He started talking to them about being set free from the slavery that they had to their sin, they didn't want to hear any more about it. Isn't that the deceptive nature of sin, the pride that comes along with it? Oh, I don't have a problem. You know, people, I'm amazed all the time at the people that get saved, but they weren't saved from anything. Isn't that something? Well, what were you saved from? Well, I don't know. I just dedicated my life to God. Well, what was going to happen if you... Well, I don't know. I always believed in God. Where are you going to go to hell? Well, I hope not. Oh, come on. If you don't have a relationship with the Lord, if you have not obeyed the gospel, you're not saved. And the word saved means rescued. What were you rescued from? Well, the Bible tells us that we're rescued from the power of darkness, and we're translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. So we're in Satan's camp until Jesus comes and rescues us. We can't get out of that. And so, friends, I'm telling you that death reigned And this is the personification of sin, okay? So grace is now personified. And I think the concept is solely centered on Jesus Christ. But now look at this: as death reigned in sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice again, through Christ Jesus our Lord. I can't get away from that, and you have to keep coming to it. But here's what I want to do. Now I want to point out four things about this particular text, and I don't know that it's going to take a lot of time to get this done. I think I can get you out of here in time for bed with this, but here are about four things that you need to take into consideration tonight, and that is simply this: that the grace of God reigns over our sin. The grace of God reigns over our sin. The whole purpose of the reign of grace is the complete domination of sin in our life. Paul is telling us in this chapter that the reign of sin, for at least the Roman Christians, had ended through the conquering work of Jesus Christ, the conquering work of the grace of God to all those who would believe. And so we see that the purpose of grace is to break the power of the sin that reigns in our life. The purpose of grace is to break the dominion of that sin. Not merely resulting in forgiveness, but listen, also resulting in transformation. Because if you read just a few more chapters in the book of Romans, you get to chapter 12. And he says, I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He doesn't want you to be conformed to the world, but he wants you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Isn't it interesting as you go throughout the book of Romans how much Paul talks about the mind? Why, you could even look at this context of Romans chapter 5 as continued right in Romans chapter 6. And the first question is shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, absolutely not. You have to reckon yourself indeed dead unto sin. What does that mean? You've got to consider yourself dead unto sin. Well, that means that I have to get it in my head that I'm not like Adam, I'm more like Jesus Christ. That I've got to do something, there's something that I've got to do, and that is change my mind. And so therefore, there is something involved that I do. So transformation is an interesting point to bring up, because there's a lot of people that want to talk about salvation from sin without transformation. And God has never once indicated us in the Scriptures that we need to be saved without transformation. You know, sanctification is being made holy. That comes pretty quickly in our salvation process, but transformation seems to take a period of time to accomplish, maybe all of our life. And we're changing from something into something else. You know, God doesn't give us grace so that He can sort of equalize for us. He doesn't give us grace so that we can get back to a kind of a neutral position and then earn our way up to righteousness and goodness and holiness. It's not the way that works. He gives us grace that we might totally dominate our sin in this life experience. The purpose of grace, again, is the total domination of sin. I think about the second thing that grace does in this chapter. And that is that grace reigns through righteousness. Grace reigns through righteousness. You remember we read last night in Titus chapter 2 verses 11 and 12 that the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Remember that? That the grace actually taught us something. It was instructing us. It was moving us to a position, a behavior. It was trying to mend our ways and teach us how to live different. Well, that grace is doing something, is reigning through righteousness. And the standard of that righteousness is Jesus Christ. It is His righteousness. When we do what we're supposed to do, it's still not our righteousness. It is counted unto us for righteousness. But it's still godly standards. It's still the word of Jesus Christ. It's still that we're dependent on the Lord. And I think about the fact that God's righteousness is being spoken of here in this context. And it's not our righteousness. And it took me a long time to get that through my head. But Paul has made it clear, and grace can't reign through our righteousness. It has to reign through the Lord's righteousness. And I think that maybe it's our righteousness that can be problematic. The reign of grace over sin is made possible, and it's made actual by the righteousness of Christ. And there's two things I want to say about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. First of all, in Matthew 6, verse number 33, you quote it all the time, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." So we're familiar already with the fact that we should be seeking His righteousness. And not only that, but if you were to just go back to a couple of pages in Romans, what is it that Romans 3:25 says here? Romans 3:25 says that whom God put forward to be a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just, that is, punishing sin, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ, the one who pardons, the one who makes the individual clean of their sin. And so God could be just and He could be merciful all at the same time. And He's talking about what Jesus Christ did at the cross. But it was His righteousness that's the topic of that right there in that verse. And so we first notice that God saves us by His righteousness and not our own. It is the righteousness of God that puts us right with Him again. All right, that being said, we go to Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5. And even there it says that we're not saved by works of righteousness which we've done. It's just not there. It's not about what we have done. And yet, at the same time, God does require us to do things. That's not negating baptism. It's not negating repentance of sin. It's not negating. It's simply emphasizing the work of Christ on the cross. And we've already talked about that our faith in baptism and in confession and repentance and faithful living is a response. Faith is a response to God's grace. And it's a response to what God says He will give us. And so it's a response to His promises. Second thing I notice about God's righteousness is that God shows His grace to us in salvation, and it's perfectly consistent with His righteousness. He saves us in such a way that He doesn't sweep our sins under the rug and just forgets about it. He doesn't pretend that they didn't happen. All right? He deals with our sins. And I think about when God shows us His grace through Jesus Christ on the cross, He did not do it at the expense of His justice. He didn't do it at the expense of His righteousness. He did it in strict accordance with His justice and righteousness. And maybe that's why Jesus said, "Let this cup pass from me." Maybe He realized what was about to happen at the cross. And I certainly think that argument's plausible. I'm not trying to bind that in any way. But the fact that He was willing to do what God wanted to do, and He went on forward with the cross because He loved us. For God so loved the world. John 3:16. The Father loved Him, and Jesus loved the Father, so He loved us. And He went through with it. But I think that's important to latch on to His righteousness. And His righteousness also demands things of us, like 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, repentance is a righteous thing to do. That's still something that He expects of us. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Bible tells us in John chapter 3 that he did not come into the world to condemn the world. The world was condemned already. He came to save the world. But I like what was said over here in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. This woman was caught in adultery, and you know, I see grace and I see mercy and I see a standard of righteousness that's being held up. In fact, the law was held up. There weren't credible witnesses that were there that had brought this woman who had been taken in adultery. But they placed her in the midst. The sole purpose for the entire event was so that the scribes and the Pharisees could find something against Jesus. They were trying to bring a charge against him. And yet, he doesn't fail to deal with everybody's sin. He deals with the sin of those accusers. And he says, "You who are without sin, go ahead and cast the first stone." And then he talks to the woman. He says, "Where are your accusers?" "Well, they aren't there." And Jesus tells her, "Neither do I condemn you. I don't condemn you either." Now, if there was anybody at that scene who knew whether or not she was truly guilty, it was Jesus. If there was any credible witness at that scene, it was Jesus. And you could argue that the law required two or three. That's not my point, okay? I'm not arguing that Jesus wasn't upholding the law and the pattern and all that. Okay, I'm just telling you that Jesus knew the truth. And it's perfectly consistent with his mission. And you know what he winds up telling her? "Go and sin no more." You realize in that he dealt with her sin? He didn't deny that she had sin. He told her to go and sin no more. You know what that is? That's grace and mercy at work. That was grace and mercy at work. And you say, "Well, the law, you know." No, listen. He pardoned people of their sins. And that was a lesson that the Pharisees and the scribes needed to learn time and again, that Christ hath power on earth to forgive sins. That he was who he said he was. He was God in the flesh, and that he did have the right to do that. And his justice in that was absolutely perfect. And it was absolutely perfect. Where do you think the sin of the adulterous woman in this context wound up going? Where did it just disappear? Did it just get erased off the record? Jesus just arbitrarily forgave it, and that he just wanted to pretend? And listen, there was no sin that has ever been forgiven before or after the cross, but that all sin went to that cross. Every sin has gone to the cross of Christ. And Jesus could forgive it before he went to the cross because he knows he's going to put it there. Now that's our Jesus. That's our God. That's the wisdom of God. Looking forward to the cross. Where did all those sins go that John was baptizing those people out in Judea for the remission of their sins according to Mark chapter 1? Where did them sins go? The cross hadn't happened yet. Well, they went to the cross. That's where those sins went. What about all those sins from all those sacrifices? The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. Where did all them sins go from the Old Testament? My understanding is they went right over to the cross. So there is the righteousness of God in all this. The reign of grace is seen even in the righteousness of God. The third thing I'd say about this is that the reign of grace is through eternal life or in eternal life. You know, the Bible tells us that eternal life for us is a promise. It's something that can begin really in promise. Now, he's given us the Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance, that thing. You know, the promise is though we already have it. And I know that there are plenty of scriptures that can tell us and have told us that we are looking forward to eternal life. Like Romans chapter 2, verse number 7, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. John 12, verse number 25 says, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall do what? Keep it unto when? Eternal life. And this is future tense there. Jude 1:21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for what? Eternal life in the end. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on what? Eternal life. Whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 19 says, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This is the thing that we're talking about, is that eternal life, while it's yet in the future, it seems as though because it's promised now, it's something that you possess. You have an inheritance. It's there. It's waiting for you. And so grace reigns through eternal life. If grace reigns to eternal life, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus? How can we be separated from the love of God? If the result of grace is eternal life, does that not speak to the blessed assurance that we have being faithful? I know sometimes we have fought the battle, and listen, you can fall from grace. Galatians 5 tells you you can. People have been turning away from the Lord since the beginning. There were people in the life ministry of Jesus, John 4, that turned away and walked no more with Him. What is it in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1? There were false teachers in the Old Testament, just like there'll be false teachers today. They're gonna poison you with false doctrines, even denying the Lord that bought them. Now, I think that's very interesting, because it shows you that people can thought. The whole chapter 2 of 2 Peter is a fall away chapter. And then you got the idea there that the end for them is worse than the beginning. It would have been better that they had never known the way of righteousness than to turn away from it. The dog that returns to his vomit, and the sow that was washed back to the wallowing in the mire, those are illustrations that are used to compare people who turn away from the Lord. That's not a good thing, and their destruction is swift, the Bible says. Not a positive chapter. So we're not talking about the possibility that you can fall away. We're not denying that. But what about those people who don't fall away? What about those people who walk in the light as He is in the light? 1 John says that if you walk in the light as He is in the light, you have fellowship with one another, you have fellowship with the Father. And the Bible tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of our sins. I used to think that was... Well, I just didn't understand how that could be. You know, when I'm walking in the light, Jesus' blood's cleansing me of my sins. I thought when I was walking in the light, that meant I was being perfect. And then I realized I couldn't be perfect, so how can I walk in the light? Listen, walking in the light doesn't mean living in sinless perfection. It means living in repentance and trusting in grace. We haven't talked about this enough in the body of Christ, I don't think. I have certainly not preached enough on this in my ministry. But I want to do better at it. Because I want to know that we can have exactly what it is that we sing about. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation. Purchased of God. Born of His Spirit. Washed in His blood. What a great concept that is. Finally tonight, I'd like to say that grace reigns by the mediation of King Jesus, our Lord. It's almost redundant, but it's right there in the last verse of this chapter. You know, Paul said, I don't know how many times, but through Christ Jesus our Lord. That idea of everything being through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, there's some people that pray in Jesus' name,
And there's some people who pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know what that means? It means that Jesus is the mediator, and it's through Jesus we pray. That's what they're trying to get at anyway. Acknowledging that everything is done through Jesus Christ. Just like everything ought to be done in His authority or by His authority, which is what in Jesus' name really means anyway. But the idea of things being done through Jesus in this chapter, Paul comes to the end of the chapter and he's getting ready to launch a new thought, and he can't resist saying it one more time. All of this by Jesus Christ our Lord, the supreme manifestation of the righteousness of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one and only blessed potentate. And I ask you tonight, have you crowned Jesus Christ King of your life? King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. You know, Jesus Christ came to this world as Savior. He really did. He came to save the world. But He didn't just come to be Savior. He came to be King. He came to be King. As I close the lesson tonight, I want to read a passage from 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And here in 1 Peter chapter 2, there's an admonition to servants to be subjected to their masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. He says, "For it is a gracious thing when mindful of God, when one endures sorrowful while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin? Are you beaten for it if you endure? And you endure. But what if you do good and suffer for it and you endure?" He says, "This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this have you been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He didn't revile in return. When He suffered, He threatened not." Listen, but this is what He did. He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Do you know who that is? He continued to entrust Himself to His Heavenly Father. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. You were like sheep, straying sheep. But now, He says, you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter writes that to the saints he wrote that to, but I'm asking you the question, how would you like to return to the shepherd and bishop of your souls? How would you feel about turning to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross and at the same time despised the shame? Grace reigns. And it reigns because of what Jesus Christ did for you on that cross, that old rugged cross. And I have a question for you tonight. If you were to die tonight, or if Jesus Christ were to come back to judge the world in righteousness, do you know for sure, without a shadow of doubt, that you'd go to heaven tonight? If you don't know the answer to that question, if there is some shred of doubt in your mind, I want to encourage, no, I beg you not to leave tonight without getting right with God. By coming to Jesus Christ and responding to His grace, by repenting of your sins, confessing that He is Christ, and being buried with Him in baptism. Let Him do a circumcision of your heart and cut out the sin. Would you be buried with Christ so that you could be raised with Christ to walk in the newness of life? What would you do to know for sure that you were going to go to heaven tonight? Would you just walk out of here and say, "Oh no, I got plenty of time"? Friends, you don't know that. We had a bus wreck and killed two people last week over in Mount Pleasant, Texas. And tonight, another bus wreck over in South Texas that claimed the lives of 12 or more. I don't know. But they didn't plan this. They didn't wake up this morning thinking they were going to die. And I want to ask you tonight, do you know for sure? No, you don't. You have no hope of tomorrow, just like you have no hope of going back to yesterday. And I urge you, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, to study with us, or maybe you're ready to obey the gospel tonight. What if it is the prayers of the church? Maybe you're a Christian already and you've just not been dutiful. Maybe you haven't been dedicated. Maybe your mind has been straying away from the Lord. Would you come back to Him tonight? Would you make tonight the night that you get right with Jesus? While together we stand and sing, I encourage you to come.